We here are in kind of a transition time. We are going to be being involved in a kind of a structured teaching during the month of October, 40 days of prayer with not just, of course, churches in California, but churches around the United States, churches around the world. We're all going to kind of do this together and see what kind of power we can have as far as the world is concerned as we join together and focus primarily on prayer and primarily on the world itself. We are focusing our prayers primarily, of course, on Florida, Texas, Georgia, Louisiana, all of those poor states that are just getting hammered, and the people that are involved there. And it's going to not just be weeks, not just months, it's going to be years before they have anything close to a new normal down there, and be prepared to then help out as best we can. Even though we live across the country, they are our brothers and sisters, so we are going to help them out. So we are going to be letting you know more about different efforts that we as a church body can make in that regards in the future coming up. So. But we are transitioning, before we get to October, into a time of teaching. We're going back to the Word. We're not going to go to a topic first and then to the Word to see what the Word has to say about it. We're going to go to the actual Word and do a book study. We're going to do the two books of Peter. We hear a lot of Paul, don't we? And of course, we should, because how many books did Paul write in the New Testament? The vast majority. Peter wrote how many? Two. We could say he actually helped write three, because the Gospel of Mark is what? Kind of Peter's story, isn't it, that Mark kind of wrote down? But it's Peter's life with Christ. But officially, he wrote two letters. And so we're going to be looking at those letters. And through those letters, we're going to be looking at Peter. And through Peter, we're going to be looking at whom? Ourselves. Because Peter is probably more personally applied to us than Paul is. Paul's kind of an academic, right? You know, that's why I like Paul a lot, because he's more of an academic. But that also kind of sets him apart from real people, is the way we like to look at it at times. Peter, oh no, he is definitely a real person, is he not? Less the academic kind. So we're going to take a look at ourselves as we reflect on Peter's writings and reflect on Peter through his writings. Existential philosopher Soren Kierkegaard called a choice to follow Jesus a leap what? A leap of faith. He's the one that actually coined that. Following Jesus is a leap of faith. It's like leaping off of a cliff. And why would he say that? If we follow Christ, he's saying, we cannot play it safe. We can't look to him and go hide within him. No, that's the wrong concept, is what Kierkegaard's saying. We must be willing, if we follow Christ, to actually risk it all. It's the big adventure. It's the big leap, the big jump, right? And we have to do it by faith. Not really knowing how it's going to all come out. Giving up all control and literally just leaping. And that's hard. That's hard for us. The Apostle Peter would call it actually leaving the boat instead of leaping off a cliff, because that was hard for Peter. Peter liked that boat, didn't he? Peter was a what by profession? A fisherman. He was a darn good fisherman. And he wanted to stay a fisherman. Why? Well, because he was actually a leader of fishermen. He actually had people working underneath him. And so it was a nice, comfortable place for him to be. His father had built this business. He would just move right into the business with his brother, and he would have his friends that would be there for life working with him. It was going to be wonderful. His life was kind of set. He enjoyed it. But then this guy shows up on the shoreline, and he actually gets in his boat, and everything changes. Everything changes. And he ends up doing what, as far as that boat is concerned? Leaving it behind. And that boat represented his security, didn't it? It represented his life. It represented his plan for life. It represented his past it was involved in his future. He was very safe and secure with that boat being his future. And yet here this guy comes, this landlubber, and says, follow me. Follow me. Yes, he would call leaving the boat his leap of faith. That time when playing it safe is over, when we must risk it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Actually, it's for the sake of others in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Are there some fears that cause us to be disillusioned? Oh, yeah. Are there some? There's a lot of fears that cause us to be disillusioned. There's a lot of fears that cause us insecurity. There's a lot of fears that cause us to look at life ahead in certain ways that we want to format properly, right? Because it is less fearful when it's kind of known, when we have, quote, a plan. So I love all these, you know, planning out to 2, 3, 5 years. What does the Bible say about that? It's worthless. Good luck. Good luck. But yes, there are fears that keep us from risking it all. Risking it all for Christ. Could it be that we've allowed those fears to become greater than those fears really are? Yeah, we have a habit of doing that too, don't we? We grow our fears. You know, this zombie thing really kind of, I think it's hilarious. I won't when the first zombies start showing up, but because we know the zombie apocalypse is coming, right? I mean, it's amazing. We have this $1 billion, it's a $1 billion horror movie business, and they moved it into mainstream television. These things don't exist, do they? There's no such thing as a zombie. And yet, if you ask the majority of people under 20 years old today, they would say, yeah, for sure they're real. And you ask them where they came from, they'd say, some lab, you know, some scientist blew it. And you know what? We might create zombies. We might. Actually, we sure have created the whole pathway for them, haven't we? And in our minds, they're real. It's unbelievable what we can do with our fears. Where does real evil exist? That's the whole basis to this horror movie $1 billion business. We like to think that evil is out there in the world and that evil is stronger than we are so that we can't defeat it. And why do we like to think that? Because it's not true and we're afraid of the truth. The truth is evil exists where? Right here. True evil exists in the heart of human beings, in the nature of human beings, in the unforgiven heart of human beings, in those human beings that are still living in sin and affected by sin. True evil exists in us getting our choice, God rolling his will back, giving us free will. It's in our free will that evil is produced. That evil is created, that evil is acted out, that evil grows, that evil actually gets planned out. Years ago, while visiting a Coast Guard building, I saw a great painting on the wall. You've probably seen it as well. It was a 16th century ship with the sails tied to the mast, and it was anchored safely in the harbor. But at the bottom of the painting, here it's going to be, I'm sorry, in the top right-hand corner, not the bottom of the painting. It says, a ship is safe in a harbor, but that's not what ships are built for. And that's true, isn't it? They are built to do what? To go out and sail the seas, navigate the seas, to have adventure on the high seas. That's what ships are built for. That's what they are for. But the lesson is teaching us that ships are built to navigate, and that's true with us too. We're not built to remain safely in a harbor. We are built to do what? To go out into the world, to adventure for Christ. We're built to go out and build the kingdom of God. How many of you know how to do that? Instinctively, how many of you know how to do that? Very few of us do. We think we do. We go out and try in the flesh and fail miserably. The way that we are supposed to do it is taught to us right here, right? And it's by not going out there and trying hard in the flesh. It's by first developing that relationship with He who is going to turn us into instruments of building His kingdom. That's the first step. And we learn there that we've got to give up a lot of ourselves. And in giving up ourselves, we're giving up our fears as well. And we're learning how to cope with that. That it's okay. Because we're developing that relationship with Jesus. And that's where our fears dissipate. The closer we are to Him, the better that relationship, the deeper that relationship, the less fears in our lives, the more risk, the more obedience, stepping out in faith, doing what He asks is done, the more sailing the waters of this world, right? And safely navigating them. Now, I love that analogy. I love anything dealing with ships, boats, oceans. You know that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. And you probably do as well, right? But interestingly, a boat itself can also be a good analogy of courage and bravery. Just ask the Apostle Peter. He did brave things in a boat. He and his buddies did a lot of brave things. To him, the boat meant safety. It meant safety from a job digging in the dirt on land. He'd much rather be out on the ocean or on the sea, right? He'd much rather be there than landlocked. But it also kept him safe from an angry sea. Safe from drowning. Staying in the boat was safe for Peter in many regards. But there were at least three times in his life that a boat was not what Peter should have stayed in. There's at least three times in his life when getting out of that boat was hard. He did it. But it was real hard for him. And it ended up changing his life. Three times in his life when the Holy Spirit told Peter, "It's time, Peter, to get out of the boat." How many times have you been told that? Get out of your little safety zone. Get out of your boat. Get out of your comfort zone. Where does most of our learning take place? Inside or outside of our comfort zone? You have to be honest, don't you? It's outside. It's outside. When we think about Peter the apostle, when we think about Peter the disciple, what comes to mind? Well, I think of a leader. I do. I think of a leader of men. Because a lot of times gregarious, obnoxious people are... They lead groups, whether that's appropriate or not. They do, unfortunately. But I think he was a good leader. There's a pattern that emerges from the stories about Peter, and that pattern is that he's one who's first to say, "Let's do it! Come on! We can do this!" And then always comes up just a little bit short, right? Bless his heart. Hits me right in my heart, I tell you. I understand. Maybe others here know how it feels as well. At some point in Peter's life, after most of the stories about him have taken place, he's referred to as, however, a pillar. And not just a pillar among men, a pillar in the early church. Paul writes to those in the church in Galatians chapter 2:9, "When James and Cephas," which is another name for Simon, which is another name for Peter, "when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Now that's an encouragement for Peter, is it not? That Paul would consider him a pillar of the church. And who would Paul say made him the pillar of the church, or a pillar of the church? Jesus. Jesus. Peter wrote two of the books of the New Testament, and they'll make up, like I said, our study throughout this fall and into the winter with a break for the 40 days of prayer sandwiched in. But we're going to start out our study by diving into the Bible, no pun intended, but and learning more about Peter the man. So I want us to open up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, Let me read first verses 1 through 3. Just read the first couple of verses here, Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, this is Jesus, they were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. He was standing by the lake of the Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, essentially, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So who's in the boat? Peter and Jesus, right? Peter's kind of at the oars, keeping the boat close to shore. Jesus is teaching the people. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets for, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left what? Everything. They left everything and followed him. And why? Because essentially Jesus said, "Get out of your boats and follow me." Have you heard that? Have you heard him say that essentially to you? Maybe not get out of your boats. Maybe he's saying, "Get out of your rut. Get out of yourself. Follow me." Let's try to imagine what the scene looks like. Fishermen are working, washing their nets. When a fisherman washes his nets, does he want to get his nets dirty again with the salt water? No. No, they got done washing the nets. People who wanted to hear Jesus teach are crowding around them. So what does Jesus do? Well, he gets Simon to get back in his boat. It doesn't take much. Simon's probably been listening to this guy while he's washing. You think Simon's washing the nets? No. Simon was probably standing there listening to Jesus while his partners were washing the nets. And so he was easily accessible, and it didn't take Jesus long to talk him into getting in the boat and getting offshore, right? And there he sat and listened some more. So yes, he was being softened, was he not? His heart was being prepared. Peter is in the boat listening. He's no longer, quote-unquote, washing nets. He's listening. But what does that tell us about Peter? He's not lazy. He's not leaving the work for others, no, or he wouldn't be a good leader of men. Let me read Luke chapter 10, verses 39 to 42. She had a sister called Mary. Now, who are they talking about? Martha. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things, but one thing, only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good thing, the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So with that kind of comparison, nobody's going to argue that Peter should not have been listening to Jesus, because that is the one thing that we should all be doing, and not letting anything interfere. Listening to Jesus. So, no, I don't think he was lazy for doing what he was doing. I think he was right. Matter of fact, the others should have been listening as well. And believe me, soon afterwards they were, weren't they? Peter is doing the better thing, and I suspect that it might have been a little work to keep that boat kind of in position, but still he's focused on what Jesus is saying. He seems to own the boat. So perhaps it's right that he can tell others to wash the nets. They're using his boat, by the way. I'm going to continue in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. Continue in Luke chapter 5. So when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners to come and help. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Apparently that heart was being prepared. Apparently hearing what Jesus was saying was making a significant difference. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, meaning James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." He could also be saying there, "From now on, don't be afraid. I'll be watching out for you as you do my work," right? And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Now, I know a lot of professional fishermen. Few, very few, are inclined to let a preacher tell them how to run their business. No doubt Peter's thinking, what does this guy know anything about fishing? All right, he knows a lot about people. He knows a lot about what people need, spiritually speaking. But, hey, we've been out there all night. Now he wants us to go out and drop our nets. What does he know about fishing? Look at his hands. Those are carpenter's hands. Those aren't fisherman hands. Plus, he was probably thinking, we'd have to rewash the nets, right? At least that's what the fellow workers were saying. There's nobody sick here. There's nobody dying here. There's nobody facing a financial crisis. You know, that's how Jesus usually works. He usually does miracles when there's really something severe happening, right? None of that's happening here. Yeah, these guys might be a little hungry, might be a little in need of some money. Maybe he wanted to assure them of who he is before he commands them to do what? Follow me. Let's give them a little incentive, okay? Let's give them a little incentive. So in verses 8 and 9, we see that, in verse 8, this miracle has a powerful impact on the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Because what does Peter do right after this miracle? He falls to his knees at Jesus' feet. And he says what we all need to say before Jesus. We are unworthy to be in your presence. Get away from me. For I'm a sinful man. And you are obviously who you claim to be, the Son of God. Peter realizes Jesus is someone special, very special. Think about it, beloved. What view of Jesus would cause a man to say, "Go away from me because I'm a sinner"? It sounds like a declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, does it not? And essentially, that's exactly what it is. Or at least a realization that Jesus is indeed a very holy person. So what should we conclude from Jesus' response? Don't be afraid. Why do they always do that? Whether it be angels or whether it be, you know, these manifestations of Jesus or God. And the first thing they say is, "Hey, don't be afraid." Because they know that we are going to be afraid. It's a normal phrase that we read about when someone holy appears to a human. Peter must have concluded then that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus understood what Peter just realized. And I think that verse 11 shows us directly what Jesus' goal was in performing this miracle. It was to select Peter, James, and John as disciples. Amen? And of course, isn't that the inner ring of disciples when it comes right down to it? And that leads to the question, what does it say about Jesus' relationship with us, that he performed a miracle to convince Peter to work for? Any of us had miracles in our lives that have been performed by Christ where he has done it simply to identify himself to you, to us? Yes. Yes. It's because of that that we've probably come to him and said the same thing. I need you in my life. I am a sinner. I appreciate what you have done. Be my Savior. Be my King. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Let's see what this tells us about Peter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And there was one voice. I don't mean they spoke up in one voice. I mean there was just one voice. And whose was it? It was Peter. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What's the major job of a disciple, for Pete's sakes? Anyway, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And at that, Peter kind of took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, he just called him who? The Son of the living God. The Son of God. The Christ. And now he's going to rebuke him? "Far be it from me, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me." What? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Where do you suppose, after hearing that from Jesus, that he wanted to escape to? His boat. I'll bet he was thinking about being out there on the sea late at night with no fish so he could just sit there and contemplate, right? Think, pray. Heavy duty conversation. How odd it is that Jesus asks his questions of the disciples. He gets real personal. Who do you think that I am? Not the people. Who do you think that I am? Now, you would think that they would say, well, come on, you got to be kidding. Why would we be following you like this? How long do we think Peter held his opinion that he is the Christ? Well, probably since that time back on the beach, right, where he fell on his knees. I don't think anything that Christ has done since then has changed his mind. No. And that's why it was easy for him to say this. It was still very heartfelt. Since the fishing miracle. So then, how should we take this controversial answer to Peter? Would we consider this a positive response to our answer? You know, I don't know if Jesus is saying that he's going to build his church on the belief that he's the Christ. Is that what he's saying by, "and on this stone"? Or whether the Son of the living God is actually pointing to this man and blessing Peter with special authority. You know what? That's not the issue here today. I mean, to Peter, it all sounds good. It doesn't matter. But why, in verse 20, would Jesus say that he doesn't want his disciples to promote his Messiah message? Don't tell anybody about it. Is there a timing factor here? I guess so, huh? I guess so. Because what they would do is run out and tell everybody. And apparently, Jesus doesn't want them to do that just yet. Just yet. Maybe other people's hearts have to be prepared first, huh? By seeing some of his miracles. Before they actually go out and start declaring things that they know to be true. Our hearts have to be prepared. And I pray that yours is continuing to be prepared to develop that relationship and continue to develop it. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Then why would he not want his disciples to go out and promote the right message if he's concerned about that? Does this have anything to do with him, with keeping his identity a secret? Well, yeah, I guess so. Timing is everything. If the disciples start telling people that Jesus is the Messiah, it might cause problems prematurely. It did cause problems, didn't it? Especially when Jesus started telling people who he was and proving it. Caused big problems. God's timing. The only way we're going to know God's timing and live within it is by knowing him, living with him, right? Notice in verse 22 that Peter takes Jesus aside. That's kind of interesting. He didn't want to embarrass him in front of the rest of the disciples, did he? Or maybe he's taking him aside because the other disciples are starting to get a little worried here and are kind of thinking back towards the boat. Let's put ourselves in Peter's place. We just correctly identified Jesus as the Christ. We just correctly identified Jesus as the Son of the living God. How could God's Son be killed? This will never happen to you. God can't die. So he's a little confused, maybe. Maybe he brought him aside to say, hey, well, I don't understand. Tell me and I'll tell the rest of them. But worse, how could he be called Satan for saying that God's Son will not be killed? I mean, that sounds like a good thing. It doesn't sound like something Satan's going to actually invest in. You know what I mean? How is this worthy of a terrible rebuke? How is him drawing Christ aside and saying, hey, you're not going to die? In other words, no, don't say that stuff. You can't die. How is that worthy of drawing the rebuke that Jesus gave him? Well, Jesus' response gives us an insight into Peter's thinking. Peter thought that the Son of God had come to do what? To save man? Or is he still thinking what any good Jew would think at that point in time, that he's come to actually recover the nation of Israel, right? And he's thinking that very powerfully because this man can do great works. It still hasn't set deep in his heart the truth of who Jesus is and what he is doing. So maybe that's also why he doesn't want them to go out and start telling who he is, because they don't really have a correct understanding. And that would just cause all kinds of problems. Peter was given the keys, allowing him to bind heaven and earth. How could that end up in his rabbi being tortured to death? From his point of view, hey, I won't let that happen to you if you just gave me the keys. I mean, it's all interesting. Why didn't or why couldn't Jesus just say, you're wrong, Peter? But instead he didn't. He called him what? He called him Satan. That's a bit over the top, you'd think. Because clearly, Peter is not Satan. He's more on God's side here. If we read back at Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus actually says that who told him that he was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Son of God? Jesus says, my Father in heaven told you. So how could he have God telling him one thing and then Satan telling him another? Well, that doesn't surprise me. Does that surprise you? I have that happen in my day all day long, if I allow it. Because that's the truth, isn't it? It's who are we going to listen to? Both those voices are going to be there. So no, that's not too phenomenal. Jesus speaks truth when he says Satan, because it was Satan who inspired Peter to say this will never, to confuse him. And he was trying to get in there. He was trying to break that relationship up. He's trying to break up your relationship, is he not? You see that on a daily basis, don't you? I do. I kind of am getting to the point where I can begin to laugh at it at certain times. Others I don't laugh, other times. 1 minute the words of God come out of Peter's mouth. The next minute the words of Satan come out. What does that teach us about Peter? More importantly, what does that teach us about ourselves? about ourselves. We can get the most important theological points right, and at the same time, we can completely miss how they're going to work out because we're trying to outthink God instead of just drawing close, shutting up, and listening. Listening. We need to be alert to guard against overplanning in the flesh. Wait on Christ. I want to talk a little bit about Peter and water. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Begin in verse 23. After he had dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountains by himself. It was a big day. He needed recharging. By himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. And it was in the middle of a storm. It was being beaten by the waves, and the winds were against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He, Jesus, came to them, walking on the water. Walking on the water. That's interesting. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in what? In fear. There we go again. Fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart," or hey, don't be afraid. "Take heart, it's me. It is I. Don't be afraid." Did that calm them down? Probably not. Maybe a little bit. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And what did Jesus say? Oh, he took full advantage of this. This is going to be good. "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now that's proper cry, by the way. "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God." So if Peter really doubts that this ghost is Jesus, why would he suggest this particular test, I wonder? Because a ghost isn't going to say, "Sure, come on out, join me." A ghost is going to say what? "Ooh, ooh." It's amazing. How is Peter's challenge different from Satan's challenge to Jesus when he was in the wilderness? He was giving him all kinds of tests and commands, right? And he wouldn't listen to him. But here he says, "Okay, sure, test me." Obviously, different relationship going on here between Peter and, say, Satan. Although I believe that there is a constant relationship between Jesus and Satan and God and Satan, as Job tells us. Is Peter once again speaking for Satan here? I think it's a sincere question. Peter requested miracle, didn't benefit Jesus. Who did it benefit? It benefited Peter and the rest of the disciples, right? And again, it was the right timing. It was the right place. Nobody else was around. It was them. He wanted to make a point again, reinforce who he was to his disciples. He constantly wants to reinforce his disciples, and that includes us. So yes, we can ask for tests. Don't get ridiculous. But we can ask for tests, and he will answer. And it will build faith. When Peter was in the boat, didn't he notice that the wind was blowing? Well, yes. He's a fisherman. He's a waterman. They, of course, knew that the wind was blowing. When we feel secure, the wind seems less dangerous. He's in his boat, however, with his buddies. They're all good. They weren't afraid until what happened? Until Jesus showed up, walking on the water. They were actually handling the storm. Doesn't say that they were afraid. But then, all of a sudden, Jesus, who didn't come out there to save them from the storm, he just came out to be with them, right? He causes all kinds of hassle that the storm really wasn't doing. How many here believe that Peter knew how to swim? I know a lot of fishermen that don't, but I believe that Peter probably knew how to swim. So, you know, if he didn't make it, sure fits a lot better, though, if he didn't, huh? And yet he still asks, all right, I'm coming out. But still, he gets out of the boat at Jesus' request. Come, come, walk on the water. Come to me. And he does. And although his faith wavered, his total reliance on Jesus, however, did not. He just took his focus off of Jesus. And throughout our day, we're constantly all of a sudden sinking back into the water, right? We may get out of the boat, yeah, and I hope we do when he asks. But how many times do we get out of the boat and all of a sudden say, uh-oh, instead of continuing to trust him in doing what he has asked us to do? And sometimes we get weak and retreat. We get in trouble. We take our focus off. Don't. Stay tight. Shortly after that incident, Jesus is arrested. And he has begun his journey towards Jerusalem and his death. The prophecy which we read about in Matthew 16, which he told the disciples about just before Peter drags him off to the side and says, hey, don't do that. That prophecy is coming true. They're seeing it happen before their eyes. They're feeling helpless. They're beginning to feel a little hopeless, right? As all this is coming down and they can't seem to stop it. And especially Peter. Peter's life is all of a sudden falling apart. Things aren't going wrong. They are going wrong. They aren't going as he had anticipated. They're going as Jesus had said. And he's not going to be able to stop it. It's popularly believed that Peter was the one who drew his sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When they came to get him. And what did he do with that sword? He cut off the ear, right? The ear of one of the chief priests' soldiers. Luke 22, verses 49 to 50. When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And it's commonly believed that was Peter. It sounds like something Peter would do, right? While the others are cowering, no, at least he's standing firm. And he's trying to do the right thing. But he's not listening to God, is he? Because what did Jesus say shortly thereafter? Put that thing away, Peter, before you hurt somebody else, is essentially what he says. And then what does he do? Puts the ear back on. Amazing. He's not worried about people seeing who he is now, especially his enemies. Still, we see that Peter has the courage to follow Jesus because in Luke chapter 22, we see that he is still following. He's still following. Even though they're taking Jesus away, he is still following. Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. They seized him. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. This is Jesus. And Peter was following at a distance. I guess that's taking Christ's follow me quite seriously, isn't it? And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Ooh. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. What he said? What did Peter answer at that time? Others may deny you, but I will not. I will even die for you. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. How do you explain that? How do you explain Peter denying or saying that he doesn't know Jesus? We all understand it fully. In that pretty tough time, he had a tough choice to make. Unfortunately, he made the wrong one. And we wouldn't be able to truthfully say what we would do unless we were in that exact same situation. And I pray God doesn't give you that exact same situation. Well, he won't. But he'll give you one close to it, where you at one point in time will have to decide your life or Christ's life. And I pray that we'll have our hearts prepared enough to say, your life, God. Your life, Jesus. I will continue to follow you. Beloved, one of the great things about Jesus being our high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, is that he has experienced life here. He knows exactly what we're going through. The great thing about studying Peter's books is that we see in this man. We see ourselves so much in Peter. He's quick to act, often without really thinking it through, and he shoots off his mouth when he shouldn't, and he does things he knows actually should wait, or goes directly against what he knows to be true. And Peter understands failure. Just imagine denying Christ, and yet coming back having that other out-of-boat experience, because what did all the disciples do after Jesus was killed and resurrected? They went back fishing, didn't they? And Jesus met them there again. And the same thing happened as the first time. So he reassured them who he was. And Peter couldn't stay in the boat. He didn't have to be asked. He jumped out of the boat and ran ashore, knowing now who it was. And there Christ had a chance of forgiving him, showing him forgiveness, putting him back involved with his workers. And on the day of Pentecost, he had the joy of preaching a sermon that led over 5,000 people to join the church. And all God's people said, amen, Peter. When it comes to Peter's walking on the water, I've often heard preachers condemn him for his lack of faith. Man, I'll never do that, being around water. I've often heard preachers say, you know, that we've got to have stronger faith. Well, I want to see that preacher get in that boat, go out there in the middle of a storm, and if he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, come on out. Let's see him take a step. See him take a step out of that boat. That's going to be hard. Yes, Jesus does call Peter a man of little faith, but what about the other 11 that are still in the boat, right? By the way, that's a pretty overcrowded boat. They shouldn't have had 11 in there. But none of them got out of the boat. If Peter had little faith, then they had what? No faith at all, essentially, right? It's easy to criticize others like a Monday morning quarterback, but it's something else to stand in the pocket and take the hits. When it comes to trusting Jesus, what keeps each of us from getting out of that boat? That's the question that we have to ask. As we go through Peter's books, that's the question we're going to continually be faced with. Why are we staying safe and secure in our own control, in our own boat? Let the boat be a symbol of that. From this morning on, I want us to dare to trust Jesus completely. If this is considered a harbor, leave your boats here. Go out into the world unboated as landlubbers, all right? Like the disciples, we have come into the presence of Jesus. And it's just Jesus. We have to know Christ personally. We have to learn to be able to take him with us. We have to learn to be able to focus on him. That's the essence of taking him with us. He's always there, right? And even we use the terminology of taking him with us, yet he's always there. That means we have to continue to realize that he's there. Continue our focus on him. We have to know him personally to trust him only. And when we do those things, know him personally, focus on him, and trust him only, Jesus can look at us and he can command us to come out of the boat and follow him, and we will. Not just we'll make the choice, we will be able to do what we consider the impossible. Amen? He will make us fishers of men. He will make us instrumental in building His kingdom. That's what we need to be doing in our time on this earth. Whatever it is, the one greater than fears, the one greater than our problems, the one greater than our doubts is here. He is waiting on us to believe in Him. He's waiting on us to risk it all for Him. So come on and let's leave the boat, even walk on the water, because He says we can do it. Do you believe it? Father, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it profoundly. Because true. You are true. You are faithful. You cannot be anything but. And so help us to learn how to put our full faith, our full trust in You, Lord God. Help us to be able to get the time to sit down and read through Peter's books so that you can be speaking to our hearts, so that then when You do command us, when You do ask us, when You do show us the way, we'll be ready. We'll be ready to trust in You more. We'll be ready to let Your timing be our timing. We'll be ready to be the instruments that Your kingdom needs. And we thank You for that. We thank You, God, for Your Son, Jesus, and His example. It's in His name we pray. Amen.